chapter 4, as we come to the conclusion of this book. Now, quite often, in my studies, in my teaching, I will skip the final greeting. But there's just too much good stuff in this one. You know, we meet a lot of people. You hear some of the all-stars of the Christian faith in the early church and some admonitions that we need to take hold of. And one of the things I think that more than perhaps any of the other epistles, you see here that Paul wasn't by himself. It wasn't Paul did this and Paul did this. Once people came to Christ, there were people came alongside him, were helping in the ministry. So Paul wasn't out there by himself. And no one who ministers to the Lord actually ministers alone. Even lonely, you know, missionaries out there have support behind them to keep them going. And so this is a kind of a team effort, just like we celebrate Independence Day. Well, George Washington didn't win this by his own. Matter of fact, you can see in the history, there was an awful lot of providence behind him. You know, Rochambeau said Konchunko, the Polish general that came over to help him, says, you know, George Washington is not a good general, but he's a lucky general, and it's better be lucky than good. But it was providence, but he wasn't by himself, right? And so we have this. So let's take a look at this final greeting starting in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful brother, beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, he will come to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, see that you also read in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be to you, amen. There won't be a quiz after. It's just a lot of names here. Now we have names, people who are with Paul, and names that he's sending to greet who are in Colossae. And so you got both ends of this. So Paul's not alone in this Roman jail. He has others ministering to him and with him. And some were even in jail with him. And he identifies with him. And by the way, let me mention that before we even get started here, is those who are persecuted, believers should identify with them and stand with them. You know, one of the things I found very interesting in a recent political thing locally is that the gym teacher who stood up and said he doesn't agree with the transgender stuff and everything else, He said he got a lot of emails supporting him, but where were they? Right? There's even teachers who refused to come to the school board meeting to stand up in Loudoun County and say, I'm with this guy. They don't want to lose their job. Well, you know, if you have a conviction, you know, it might cost you to stand up, but if you don't stand up for the convictions you have, especially moral convictions, you lose them, right? You lose that voice in society. And so there were some who were identifying with Paul to such a degree that some were in jail with him, right? So they decided not to. Now, he had a problem later on as we take a look at, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, that there were those, when he stood before Nero, there was no one stood with him, you know. But one of the things a persecuted church wants to know is, are the rest of believers with me, right? I mean, even Jesus wanted to know in the garden that at least, you know, his disciples can pray with him, right? He wanted that kind of company and that fellowship. And so we start out here with Tychicus. He said, my faithful believer. Not only was he with Paul in his first imprisonment, we find out in 2 Timothy 4:12 that he's with him is a second time as well. Paul sends Tychicus, you know, with a message. So Tychicus is through and through both of these imprisonments. We don't have a whole lot of information on Tychicus, but Paul's faith in him speaks volumes. And let me mention this. Many labor in security, right? In obscurity. But God knows who they are. You don't have to have fame amongst men, right? You don't have to be known by men. God knows who is faithful. Matter of fact, we're going to find a lot of people with very high positions in heaven who very few people know about, but the Lord does. Lord knows what they're doing. They're not out there saying, hey, look at me, look what I'm doing. So Tychicus, you know, we know his name. His name is what? Tychicus. And all the other things we know about him is that, you know, he's with Paul in both imprisonments, and Paul sent him as a faithful messenger. And so he had this testimony. And it says, Tychicus will bring you news of me, and he will be of a great comfort with you. So don't worry about if no one is noticing what you're doing. If you're doing it for the Lord, that's all that's necessary, right? It doesn't have to be other people noticing you. And that's why we're told not to be weary in well-doing. Now he mentions Onesimus, a very interesting history of Onesimus. He was a runaway slave in Philemon. We're going to talk about see him in Philemon. He ran away. Paul apparently leads him to the Lord. He becomes a very faithful servant. Paul is sending him back to Colossae, where Philemon is, and says, you know, I would rather him stay with me because he's very useful in serving with me. But since he is your property, I'm sending him back. But I would pray that you release him and send him back to me. And by the way, you owe me your life. No arm twisting there, right? He said, I'm the one who brought you the gospel, and so you kind of owe me, Philemon, but don't receive him as a runaway slave or receive him as a brother in Christ. So this is who Onesimus is. And so we will see this guy over there in the book of Philemon. Then Aristarchus, the only thing he says about Aristarchus here is he's my fellow prisoner. So Aristarchus identified so closely with Paul in the ministry of Christ, he's also in jail. So Paul's not the only one waiting, you know, to be tried. So Aristarchus is also waiting for his court date. Then we have John Mark. And let's talk about John Mark. Now, over chapter 12 and 13 of the book of Acts, he's called Barnabas' nephew. And here he's called a cousin. Well, he can't really be both kind of, you know, things. But over in Acts, we find out that he is Barnabas' sister's son. Now, what would that make him? Yeah, I think that's a nephew, right? The problem is, in the Greek, cousin can mean just relative. Hey, cuz, you know, everybody's a cousin. You know, cousin this, cousin that. So it could mean just relative, but your Greek, your King James, your New King James calls him cousin. Well, he can't be both. But I've always taken, matter of fact, most people call him cousin. I've always taken the position that if he is Barnabas' sister's son, has to be a nephew, and the word cousin should be translated here relative, you know, Barnabas' relative. And so, but it doesn't matter in the scheme of eternity, but there is no conflict, I don't believe, in the scriptures on this. And so Mark and Barnabas, came with Paul on the first, mission trip out of Antioch of Syria. And Mark, who was probably a teen, said, man, this is hard work. And so what did Mark do? Well, he left. Apparently, he left without telling anybody. So they were kind of concerned about what happened to John Mark. Well, when they get back, John Mark, has matured a little bit, and he said, let me go again. And Paul said, no way. So and here you have, in Acts chapter 13, you got this battle, this argument between Barnabas and Paul, and it said it was heated, it was very contentious. Barnabas says, you can hear Barnabas say, listen, let's give him another chance. I gave you a chance, Paul. No, we can't afford to have this guy come with us and then leave in the middle. He's proved unfaithful and everything. He can't do that. And so they split, right? Barnabas goes with Mark to Cyprus, and then Paul takes Silas, and they move on, and they split up. Now, here we have Mark with Paul. And isn't this interesting that they come back here? And so, as a matter of fact, he's so faithful and is such a servant that Paul says in his very last epistle, in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, and by the way, bring Mark to me. He's faithful in the gospel. Now, I want you to hold on that for a second because I'm going to make a comparison later with Mark. His mother was the owner of the house of the upper room. And so where you had the Last Supper, where you had the institution of the Last Supper, it's Mark's mom that owns that place where the upper room was. And so that's where Mark heard all the stories about, Christ and the missions and all this stuff. Mark would have actually been a young man who saw Jesus and the disciples. And so that's great. And by the way, he's the author of the book of what? Boy, that's a surprise, right? Mark wrote, Mark, that's sort of like who's buried in Grant's tomb, right? I mean, it's one of those things. So Mark is the author of the book of Mark. Then we have Justus. Who is Justus? Well, Justus is one of the two that were picked out. One of them are going to take Judas's place, in Acts chapter 1. But Matthias was taken. And Justus was not taken. And, I don't think Justus went to the rest of life saying, why wasn't I picked? But I think probably the reason is Matthias was working with the Jews, right? Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But here we have Justus with Paul. So apparently Justus was to help in the ministry with the Gentiles. And I believe that's probably why Matthias is chosen. And just, by the way, it's kind of interesting. How many times is Matthias mentioned in the scriptures? Well, yeah, just once. We don't know what he did after that. This is the only time we've heard of him. But here we have Justus, who was the other guy. Matter of fact, I don't know if he was known the rest of his life as the other guy. But anyway, here we have him. Paul mentions, by the way, this is kind of interesting because we see this in Romans chapter 9, we see it in Romans chapter 10. He said, and those are the only Jewish Christians working with me. It's interesting. He listed the Jewish Christians first. And then he mentions the Gentile Christian, to the Jew first, right? And then to the Gentile. And he bemoans the fact they're the only ones. What's he saying? He says, right, yeah, I wish a lot more of my Jewish brethren would come to faith. We see that in Romans 9. Matter of fact, he said in Romans 9, he says, I'd be a curse for Christ if my fellow Jews would come to know the Lord. Now, that's a strong statement, right? But he said, these are the only ones who are Jewish Christians. All the rest are Gentile Christians. Now, I don't think there's a cancel culture thing there or anything, but it's a, you know, he does make the note of that. Then he mentions Epaphras, and he spends more time talking about Epaphras than any of the others, because Epaphras was from Colossae. And apparently he was the one who carried the gospel to Colossae. He was probably the one who was the church planter of the Colossian church. He's the one that carried these questions back to Paul that Paul answers in this letter. And so he's with Paul. Now it's interesting, you know, Epaphras, you know, he's laboring in prayer for you. He's serving on your behalf, everything else. What we find out in Philemon is Epaphras becomes a prisoner with Christ in the second imprisonment. And so we don't know if, as Paul was martyred, we don't know if Epaphras was also martyred, but Epaphras becomes a fellow prisoner in the second imprisonment. And so here we have Epaphras, a very faithful from Colossae. Then Dr. Luke, you know, the dear and glorious physician, was with Paul. And Luke has a distinction, has two distinctions in the New Testament, besides being a doctor, is one, he's the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Number two, he wrote more words in the New Testament than all the others. He wrote over half the New Testament. Book of Luke and Acts make up over half, and by volume, of the New Testament. And so this is Luke. So Luke was not only a doctor, he was a historian. If you take a look at the book of Acts, right, it's a really historical account. Matter of fact, Luke is also a very historical account. You know, so he's a doctor. You can his doctor, you know, part comes out now and again. He's the one that mentioned that the woman with the issue of blood spent all her money on doctors. He's the one that mentioned that Herod, when he was struck down, Herod Agrippa, when he was struck down, was eaten by worms. Herod Agrippa II. So that's kind of a doctor thing, you know, to do. And so this is Dr. Luke. Then we have Demas. Interesting. Now here's one I want to come to when it talks about Mark. Demas is mentioned three times in Scripture. In Philemon 24, he's mentioned, this is my fellow laborer, okay? And here he's just mentioned as Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. Now, here's what I want to mention between Demas and Mark. Paul originally thought Mark wasn't going to cut it. And he becomes so faithful that Paul said, send Mark to me. Demas, he thought, was a really faithful laborer. Demas ends up leaving. We can't tell, right, outwardly, if this person's a true believer or not, or a false believer. Only the Lord knows. The Apostle Paul didn't know. Right? The Apostle Paul didn't know. Because God hadn't told him. And so that's why Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 4, he says, listen, judge nothing before it's time, right? So, I mean, we could see some people who say, man, that guy's a true believer and everything else, but the Lord knows, right? The Lord's the one that knows. So Demas, who he thought was a faithful laborer, ends up leaving him. Mark, he didn't think was a faithful laborer, ends up being the faithful one. Now, Paul sends, now that's all the people Paul is sending greetings from. By the way, that's quite a list, isn't it? Now, who's he sending the greetings to? In Colossae, he greets those. Now, I want you to notice they're always tied together to the people of Colossae, to the people of Laodicea, and to the Hierapolis. So this is a tri-city area. And they're always grouped together, because they're all around the Lysis River. They're all part in that same general area. And so when he would send a letter to Colossae, then they would read it there, then they'd read it in Hierapolis, in the church there, then they'd read in Laodicea. And the same thing going around, right? And so now Colossae was the most important of the towns now, but later on, for like the 10th time, it was knocked down by an earthquake. And finally, it just said, we're not going to build this again. You know, it didn't, it just strong. Still today, when you hear earthquakes in Turkey, that's a region, you know, that usually gets hit real hard. And so this is the whole very unstable area when it comes geologically. Then he mentions Nymphos. Nymphos is the one that hosts the Laodicean church. Now, Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea. It says here, read it, Laodicea. We don't have it in our Bibles. And it wasn't meant to be in the Bibles. Why? Because we don't have it in our Bibles. that sounds like circular reason, but if God preserves his word, apparently that wasn't to be included. And I don't think we're ever going to find a letter to Laodicea. Probably it's very similar to the letter here. The second thing I think is very interesting about Laodicea, we run across this church again, don't we? You fast forward 30 years later, the church of Laodicea is one in Revelation 3, and it become what? Yeah, it become lukewarm, right? And so it become rich, it become powerful, it become and it become materialistic. And so he says, you know, I wish you were one or the other, right? I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew your own mouth. So later on, this Laodicean church that, you know, after one generation becomes so very successful and success ruins it. It was a status symbol to be a part of the church of Laodicea, and whenever you have very nominal Christians or even non-Christians come to your church, it does what? It just takes it down, right? It just dilutes the spiritual vitality of the church. And so here, so this is Laodicea. Paul had written the letter to them. And then he mentions Archippus, and he mentions him last for a particular reason. And this is what I wanted to zero in on at the end of this sermon here. Archippus was a pastor of the Colossian church. He was Rev, you know. And so he's a pastor, and he gives a special admonition to him because he was more what? He's more responsible, right? He's a pastor. And he says, listen, Archippus, I'm going to give a special thing, admonition. You must be faithful. You must faithfully attend to the ministry that God's given you. Because people are looking to you for leadership. They're looking to you to discern what is right and wrong. They're looking to you how to worship the Lord and how to study the Word of God. Archippus, it's on your shoulders. And so probably some have thought that Archippus is actually Philemon's son and the church was in Philemon's household. We do not know, I think, for sure. But in James 3, it says, you know, be not many teachers because yours is a what? Stricter judgment, right? You know, because you can lead people either rightly or wrongly. So Archippus knows he gives them several strict warnings. Number one, he says, I want you to see to the ministry. The word here is blepo, which means to watch over, right? To take and make sure. And one of the things that is very important to understand is the fact that being in a position of ministry leadership is an awesome responsibility, right? It really is. And we're going to be held accountable. In fact, we find that over in Hebrews 13. It says, don't you know that your leaders are going to give an account for your souls? And so it's not to be taken casually or lightly. And so all ministries, and you know, Todd, you mentioned that when you read, all ministries and tasks are callings from God. And we're responsible for whatever that calling is. And everyone has a calling. And we're stewards or caretakers of that calling. And we'll give an account to the task. Isn't that what we have in the parable of the talents, right? The guy with five talents was given an account, and the guy with two talents was given an account, and the guy with one talent was to give an account. And so we have that. But those who are given more are more accountable. To whom much is given, what? Much is required, right? And so from that person, much is required. In Archippus, he says, listen, I want you to fulfill Here we go on this word, plenarius again. I want you to fulfill your calling. Not do it partially, not doing, not doing it, in your way. Now, this, let me give you a story. I've run across many of pastors who says, well, I'm a teacher and preacher. I'm not a counselor. I said, wait a minute. If you're going to shepherd a flock, you have to do what? The whole flock. And so I've had over the years people refer counseling issues to me. I said, your pastor should be counseling you. Because all counseling is taking what I'm applying from the pulpit, specifically applying to issues personally in people's lives. You can't, those pastors who refuse to counsel are still going to be accountable for that. So a pastor has to be accountable for how he pastors, right? How he ministers to people, how he teaches people, what example he sets before people. He is responsible for how he comforts people. He's responsible for how he admonishes people. He's responsible for the stewardship in the church. You know, and here, you know, even though Todd's a treasurer, I'm still overall responsible. What are we doing as stewards here? And the board together, we sit down and we decide, you know, what is the Lord leading us to do, and what is the Lord not leading us to do? I mean, there's a lot of things that would be nice to have, but those things might not be necessary to have, particularly within our stewardship responsibility. And so the pastor has to do all of that. And so you are responsible to hover over this ministry and prayer and counseling and teaching and caring. And so the calling that God's given us is our calling, whether we want it or not. Now, a lot of us say, well, I would have liked to have a different gift, different calling. Well, and what you read, Todd, and who gives the gifts out? It's the Spirit, it's not us. He said, it gives some, you know, to be right teachers and some to be helpers and some to be givers and some to be evangelists. And so we have that same list, except expanded over in 1 Corinthians 12. And so we have this, that calling has been given by the Spirit. And the Spirit does two things in your calling. One, he tells you what your calling is and how much you get. That's why some got five talents, got a lot, and some got two, and some got one. God determines, the Spirit determines. But it all does what? It all fits together. That's why on 1 Corinthians 12, it says the body is not just made up of one thing, right? He says if everything was an eye, look kind of weird. What about hearing, right? You know, but everything was a hearing. What about walking? So the whole thing, it all fits together. It all works together. And so it says, we do not choose a calling, but we're responsible for the calling we have, whether we want it or not. Something that you've been given to you, whether you don't want to use it or not, you're still responsible for it. You know, the old saying is, and it's true, it's usually 80% of the work in the church is done by 20% of the people, right? Well, guess what? The other 80% is still going to be responsible for what they've been given. And so this responsibility is put upon us, and this calling is put upon us, whether we want it or not. I remember when I first became a dad, it was too late to think about all the responsibility of what a dad is, right? Because once you become dad, you are what? You're it. You got the whole ball of wax, and you got to raise this kid, and you got to teach, and you got to watch over and protect, and all this stuff. It all comes in the territory, right? Hey, dad, you got it right. Exactly, dad, you got it. Then when they go to college, forget it, right? Dad, send money. I was raised in the era before cell phones, and so I'd get calls on Father's Day, collect. all part of, I know you young people don't know what that means, but all part of all the responsibility of being a dad. And so we're responsible for all the aspects of which we've been given. And whether someone else is doing their responsibility or not, remember Peter said, well, what's John going to do? He said, well, that's none of your business, right? If I have them wait till I come back, what's that to you? You feed my sheep. So we're responsible not only to fulfill our calling, but not to quit or slack off. That's why the Galatians were told, Thessalonians were told, do not be weary in what? Well doing, because you will eventually reap if you don't faint, right? And by the way, there's a great loss and damage in the ministry when we shirk our ministry. Oh, you know that in your own body. If part of your body hurts, the rest of the body what? It hurts as well, right? If you have a problem of walking, you have a problem of seeing, a problem of hearing, I was amazed, how much attention a sore pinky can get, right? you got some sore here, and what do you think about? Well, where it hurts, right? And that's why 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the weaker members worth double honor. That's what you pay attention to. Now, Paul gives all this, and then he finally signs off in his own hand. Now, why does he say that? He says that because he has a secretary. Remember, he has the poor eyesight. We've mentioned that before. He says, I want you to notice this is from me. I'm signing it in these big letters. I'm signing it in my own hand. And I'm sure someone today has Paul's original signature, and you can buy it on eBay or something. But anyway, he signs it in his own hand. And so then Paul says something else, which I think it's kind of an interesting end of an epistle. He said, remember my bonds. Remember to pray for me. Remember I'm here. And it's kind of interesting. They've done surveys and behind communist countries and stuff about persecuted Christians. And they ask him, so what do you want from the American church? He says, we pray for two things. Number one, we pray that they'll stay faithful because we've heard they're really slipping. And number two, we pray that they'll remember us in our persecution. I'm just something about remembering persecution. I remember seeing a documentary one time, this persecuted, and I can't remember, I think it was behind Iron Curtain. I think it was in Russia or Romania somewhere, and he just thought he was all alone. And it might have been North Korea. I can't remember where it was, but anyway, he just thought he was all alone, but these letters kept pouring in. They wouldn't give it to him. And finally, they got mad at him. They threw all these letters in the box of all these Christians who were supporting him, stuff like that. He said, that's all I needed to know. I didn't even have to read the letters. I just needed to know my brothers and sisters were remembering me. And so, so far we haven't had the persecution others have. I see it coming. But they want us to remember. That's what the voice of the martyrs are about, right? He wants us to remember them. Persecution. That's how Paul ends. He said, I want you to remember me. Just remember to pray for me that I'll be strong in persecution and that the work is going on. And so we come to the very end of this passage. It says, even though the main part of the letter was this doctrinal teaching, but the soul of this letter is the benediction. He said, we're all in this together. We're to grow. We're to be faithful. We are to minister the Word of God. We are to stay true to the Word of God in our ministry. And Paul wants to know, as he's about to leave the scene, that the ministry goes on and that people be faithful. And the greatest testimony you can give to those who come before us is to carry the gospel faithfully forward and the ministry faithfully forward, because no organization just about in the whole history has ever fallen from the outside. It's always the inside. It always gets corrupt first. And so we need to stand and answer the question that the Lord said, will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? And may here be a resounding yes. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day and, Lord, for all these faithful people and the admonition he gives to Aristarchus and Archippus. And we just pray, Lord, that you just help us to be faithful. And if there's anyone here or anybody listening to the broadcast that does not know Jesus, may that person come to faith this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.